Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy and the 32nd chapter. And we will commence reading at verse 29. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. Let's turn there, please, and let's hear the word of God as we begin at that point. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold in judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and unto his people. And Moses came and spake all the words of this psalm in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible and precious word. We ask thee, O God and Father, to bless us now as we turn to the book of God, as we come to this another time, when the gospel will be preached, and when sinners will be warned of the wrath to come, and will be shown the way of life. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy word, thou wilt use it for thy glory, thou wilt speak to those who are still in their sin. And this very evening hour, may there be a drawing of sinners to Christ. For it is the work of thy Spirit to draw the ungodly and the Christ rejecter to that blessed person of the Lord Jesus, to be joined to him and to rest by faith in his finished work. Lord, do the work, we pray. Bless us now. Give the anointing of the Spirit to preach. O Lord, speak with power this night, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Deuteronomy 32 And our text is the verse number 35. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The Word of God contains various songs which were given by inspiration of the Spirit of God and were designed to be a means of instruction to the people of God. An example of such a song is right here in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. It is a song of Moses. Moses wrote a number of songs, and this is one of them. And we find that this song was penned by Moses on that occasion when the nation of Israel were on the very verge of the land of promise, just before Moses, the man of God, gave the tribes his final blessing, and immediately prior to his own death upon Mount Nebo. The song was, of course, initially delivered to the nation of Israel. It was essentially a testimony of what the Lord had done for Israel, but it was also at the same time a warning to them of the judgments that would come upon them for their disobedience should they turn away from the Lord in the land of promise. But while it was initially given to Israel with regard to their status as the nation of God's people in the land of Canaan, it nonetheless has a message for all sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, a message for people in every generation and at any time, a message that is pertinent and is very, very urgent in its meaning, even as we come to consider it tonight. Now, the key text, or we could say one of the key texts in this great song, is in the verse that is before us. It is a text that has a clear twofold division, because it contains a preface and it contains a pronouncement. The preface is in those words, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And the pronouncement is contained in those words at the end of the verse, where it says, "Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Now, the preface of this text tells us much about the very basis of the judgment of God. It should be noticed in these opening words, where the Lord says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense," that the judgment of the ungodly arises from the very nature of God. It says, "To me belongeth recompense," or vengeance and recompense. In other words, it belongs to the nature of God to judge sin, because in nature, God is absolutely holy. And it is being taught, therefore, that God's justice arises from His holiness. When the Lord says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense," He is teaching us that. That within the very nature of God, we have the source and the origin of divine judgment. Because since God is holy, He must therefore judge sin. God is glorious in His holiness, we're told in Exodus 15 and verse 11, which simply means He's perfectly holy in His own being, glorious in holiness. God is also transcendently holy. In 1 Samuel 2 it says, "There is none holy as the Lord." His holiness is a holiness that transcends the holiness of even the purest creatures, the seraphim, the cherubim, the angels of God, or even redeemed men who are made holy by the work of grace. God's holiness is far beyond that. He is transcendently holiness. There is none holy as the Lord. And the purity of His being demands that He deals with sin. His just displeasure against sin flows out
of his own holy nature, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Consequently, God judges sin, because sin is against his very being, is against God himself. Notice how he speaks here of vengeance and recompense. Those terms are used, as I've already shown you, with regard to judgment, with the infliction of judgment upon sin. And the point that's being made is that divine judgment is God's vengeance and recompense upon the sinner, because sin is man's attack upon the very nature and upon the very being of Almighty God. What is sin? 1 John 3 verse 4 gives us the best answer, because it's the biblical answer. It says there, sin is transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness, as it literally reads. And therefore sin is a deliberate and a willful breaking and violation of the law of God, the moral law of God. But you see, that law of God, that holy moral law of God, is a reflection of the very nature of God, the very holiness of God. And that means that sin, which is transgression of the law, or lawlessness, sin is an attack by man upon a holy God. It is man lifting up himself, and actually, if he could do it, seeking to bring God down from the throne on which he eternally resides. And therefore, judgment is God's response to sinners for their having stricken out at his very being. That means that the judgment of God is just. It is just. Judgment is spoken of here not only as vengeance, but recompense. And therefore, judgment is a recompense that is meted out to sinners in repayment for their deliberate acts of wickedness against the Lord. Let us get it clearly into our minds once more, that the eternal punishment of the ungodly will be nothing more than they have earned and merited by their sinning against an infinite and an eternal and a holy God. Therefore, divine judgment is just. And let me say that to you again. When men are sinking under the eternal torments of an everlasting hell, it will be nothing more than they deserve. Nothing more. Because the judgment of God is just. And that's all in the preface to our text, where the Lord says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. But we come then to the pronouncement of this text. Because while in the preface of the text we have the basis of divine judgment clearly revealed, its pronouncement gives us something of an insight into the actual experience of judgment itself. Notice these words again. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that come upon them shall make haste. What a pronouncement that is. A pronouncement of the actual infliction of judgment upon the ungodly. And if we look at that pronouncement, we find that there are three features of judgment which are revealed in these solemn, striking, yea, terrible words. Look with me first of all at the character of their judgment. It says here, their foot shall slide. The foot sliding is the figure that the Holy Spirit uses here to reveal the character or the nature of the judgment of the ungodly and the sinner, which effectively means, you see, that the sinner will discover when the judgment comes that he has no standing. He has no foundation in the face of the awful judgment of God. It says, their foot shall slide. Now, the Bible in different places uses the idea of having a standing with regard to appearing before God in judgment, with regard to standing at that great bar of justice. The Bible speaks of that
in different places with regard to standing. For example, Psalm 1 verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." It doesn't mean those words, they do not mean that the sinner won't be there. They mean that when the sinner is there, he will find there's no foundation. He will find he has no standing. He will find that his feet begin to slip from beneath him in that sense. And he'll begin to slide, as it were, away eternally from God. And his slide, his departure, in other words, will be one that knows no end. Because forever and forever, the ungodly will slide away from God and his glory and his salvation. Their feet shall slide. The sinner has no standing when it comes to judgment. We think again of the words in Luke 21 verse 36 where Christ speaks and he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Watch, sinner, watch. Be careful. Make preparation. Get to Christ. Get to the place of mercy, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that are surely coming upon the world of the ungodly, and to stand before the Son of Man when he shall appear in the great day of his glory. Oh, sinner, watch, and sinner, make ready. Because you have no foundation. When it comes to the judgment day, your foot will slide. There's the character of their judgment. Now remember that the gospel teaches that sinners have no standing of their own before God. You just think for a moment about this metaphor of the sinner's foot sliding. Now, if you think carefully about those words, the inference is that the sinner actually may have assumed that he had a standing or a foundation on which to appear before God. And there are multitudes of sinners who do think that way. They convince themselves and then they comfort themselves that they are on a firm standing, they have a true foundation, and they can go out to meet God, and there's nothing to fear. And yet they will discover that their foot will slide. In other words, they will discover that they have no standing, and that's what the gospel teaches men. The gospel tells you, dear sinner, that right now you have no standing before God. That's the revelation, the faithful revelation of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner has no standing because the gospel or the Word of God requires for acceptance before God a perfect righteousness. And you do not have that. Furthermore, I do not have that. That is, in and of myself. That's the requirement of God. A perfect righteousness. And you may, in your folly and blindness, try to convince yourself that you have a standing, that all is well. But if you have not this perfect righteousness, then you have no standing. And of course, you do not have this perfect righteousness. How clear the Word of God is on that. Just let me put it to you this way. To stand before God with a perfect righteousness is perhaps most vividly seen when Christ Himself is viewed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the man, Christ Jesus, stood before God with a flawless righteousness that caused him to be accepted.
And therefore, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at His purity and His righteousness, we look at one who knew no sin or did no sin, and in Him there was no sin, we look at one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, we are actually looking at the standard that's needed. We're looking at the basis that's required. And that is something no man has by nature. No man has of himself. So my dear friend, look at Christ and think of who He is. The perfect man. The Lamb without blemish and without spot. The man who is absolutely pure. Who came into the world in true humanity, in purity, and lived that way, and went to Calvary that way, and appeared before God as the righteous man. And as you look at the imagery of the Word of God concerning Christ, what's really being said here is simply this: unless you are like Christ, you have no standing with God. That's the best way to bring it home to your heart. You think about that. Unless you are like Christ, you have no standing with God. But you're not like Christ. No man is of himself. What is man but a mass of corruption and vileness? What is he but the total embodiment of guilt and uncleanness and defilement, and therefore he is one with no standing whatsoever. The gospel teaches sinners that they have no standing before God. Moreover, the standing that sinners assume they have will fail them at the moment of crisis. You see, it says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide," notice it, "in due time." And the idea there is that in the moment of crisis, when the sinner is confronted with the hour of testing, and there's no greater moment of crisis than that awful day when either you leave this world in death or you stand before God in judgment, isn't that the crisis hour? And my friend, when that comes, and you may have assumed all along that you're standing with God, but that moment arrives, what will happen? Your foot will begin to slide, and what you assumed that you had will be discovered to be false and baseless and useless. And therefore you will find that what you have rested on fails you when you need it most. That's always the way with a false religion. With a religion that doesn't save, it always lets sinners down when they need it most. Could I refer you, we'll not turn to it now, but to that great event on Mount Carmel, where you see the match, the spiritual match between false religion and true religion. And you look at the prophets of Baal, who in their frenzy to try to get an answer from their God, cried, cut themselves with knives, danced around in utter despair because there was no answer. And therefore when it came to a crisis, when it came to a moment when their religion, it was demanded of it that it would produce the results. It failed them absolutely. And there was no answer. There was absolute silence. And the frenzy of those false prophets is the evidence of being let down at the moment when they needed their God most. But there was no answer. Let me say to you, my friend, I want you to think tonight of the disappointment and the despair and the horror that will come upon you when your foot begins to slide in due time, as you discover that you have no foundation for your soul. The Bible, the gospel teaches you have no standing whether you want to accept that or not. And it will be discovered that what you think you have is going to fail you when you need it most. Let me ask you a question. How can you face death without Christ?
is hastening on. Isn't that the great test? As far as this world's existence and our experience within it is concerned, isn't that the great crisis point? It's quite all right to pretend all is well and even assume that there's nothing wrong and you have a standing before God and all, as far as you're concerned, is signed and sealed. You may have a religion, you may have a profession even of being a Christian, but let me ask you, do you have Christ? Do you have reality? Do you have the work of the Holy Ghost? Do you have the new birth? Do you have a proper foundation on which to stand as death draws near and eternity yawns before you? Do you have anything on which to lean? Because, my friend, your foot will slip in due time. So how can you face death and eternity when you may not even have a profession? You would not even take the place of being saved, being a Christian. Therefore, how will you do when your foot begins to slide in due time? And you find, you discover to the horror of your soul that there's nothing on which to stand. Let me say to you tonight that the only foundation that will stand the test of judgment is one that already has been tested and has been found to be true. And there only is one foundation like that. And thank God it's not a religion, it's not a church, it's not a creed, it's not a set of doctrines, it's Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ Himself is the foundation. Oh, how the Bible's so clear in that. He is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one who is called the living stone, and He has been tested and tried. He has been actually judged Himself. But thank God, He was not found wanting. In 1 Peter, from which I just quoted there some of those references, Peter himself is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And may I just read that verse, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, because there you have Christ in view as a foundation, as a tested stone, and therefore that which is reliable. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where the prophet says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Christ is called there a tried stone. He's called a sure foundation. It is simply telling us that the Lord has been subjected to every searching test. But it has been found that He is without flaw. I want you to think about this. He's called a tried stone. God tried Christ. God tested Christ. He was tested throughout His whole lifetime. He was under scrutiny. He was under view from heaven. And God at the end of those years said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the sign and the seal of heaven's approval upon the life of Jesus Christ. He is the stone tested and tried and scrutinized, and thank God He was not found wanting. But you know, the testing didn't even stop there. He was scrutinized by men. Pilate the judge, Herod the king. And what was their testimony? "We find no fault in this man." He was without fault. He's a tried stone. He's pure. He's unsullied. He stood the test. And yea, my friend, hell tested Christ. He Himself said, "The prince of this world cometh." and have nothing in me. The devil came against Christ, tempted him, but there was no response to sinful temptations. And when the Lord came to the end, and is facing the cross, the devil came back, as the Lord tells us, the prince of this world cometh, but he came in vain. If he thought he could overthrow the Son of God, if he felt that he could find some way in which to undermine the whole scheme of redemption by discovering a flaw in Christ, oh, how vainly he sought, because he came and he found nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So heaven tested Christ, earth tested Christ, hell tested Christ. Tried stone. He is a sure foundation. He is one, therefore, of whom it was found that he was without fault and flaw. And my friend, there is the resting place that you need. There is the standing that you need. You know, the greatest demonstration that Christ provides a standing for sinners is simply the fact that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made. If that had not been acceptable, therefore Christ would not have been acceptable. For the fire of God fell. Christ wasn't consumed. The sacrifice he made himself came under the wrath his Father. And thereby it was shown that Christ himself was accepted by the Father. 1 Kings 18 gives us a beautiful picture of the acceptance of the sacrifice, and therefore on that basis the acceptance of those who rest in the sacrifice. That day to which I've already referred, when the prophets of Baal and Elijah met in Mount Carmel, and there was no answer from Baal, because Baal, of course, was only a figment of their imagination. But thank God there was an answer to Elijah's prayer. You read that again sometime. And what does it tell us? After Elijah had prayed, it says, then the fire of God fell. It fell on the sacrifice. It licked up the altar and the stones and the laver and all that was there. It licked up the sacrifice, because the sacrifice was accepted by God. But where did the fire not fall? It didn't fall where it should have fallen. It didn't fall on the people. That's where the wrath of God should fall. But the glorious news of the gospel is, since the fire has fallen on Christ, it cannot, it will not fall on those who rest in Christ. Because that's where our standing is found. It's found where the fire already fell, and the wrath of God has already been exhausted. That's the standing that there is for the child of God. And again, I think of those words in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about Christ, the stone, the chief cornerstone, and he says this: he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. And the word confounded means to be put to shame. Sinner, listen to this. You'll never come to shame. You will never come to confusion. Your foot will never slide if you rest in Christ, because he's the chief cornerstone. He's the standing that you need. He's the Savior who can deliver you. He's the rock. And with the psalmist, I would ask you tonight to pray those very words that the psalmist prayed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Sinner, you make those words your prayer. Lead me to the rock. Dear sinner, pray that prayer even now. Lead me to the rock. Bring me to Christ. Place me on the Son of God, on this impregnable, this immovable foundation of Christ and His perfect righteousness. Oh, sinner, begin to cry to God to bring you to the rock and place you there. From the very depths where you are right now, from that place of miry clay, call upon the Lord and He will put you on the rock. Because there is a perfect standing for the sinner, and when the sinner is there, his foot will never slide. But that's the character of their judgment. Their foot shall slide because they have no standing. Then quickly, look with me here at the certainty of their judgment, because this solemn, searching text goes on to say this: their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. In this pronouncement, there is the certainty of judgment. There is a description of its coming upon the sinner, revealed for us here in the language that is employed. Notice with me that it is certain. Judgment is certain because it is appointed. The text speaks of the day of calamity. The day of their calamity, it actually says. There's a day appointed for the judgment of ungodly men. And that's why the judgment is certain. There's a day that God has marked out in His great calendar. Doesn't the Bible speak over and over again of the day of judgment? And therefore, sinner, judgment is sure. It is certain. It is unavoidable. You cannot evade it. God has marked down the day of your calamity. If you die in your sins, the certainty of judgment, because it's appointed. But then notice as well, it's certain because it is appropriate. Now again, look at those words, their foot shall slide in due time. The word due is supplied by the translators, but only to give the right and proper sense of these words. And what Moses is saying here as he wrote this song is that there's a due time for the sinner's foot to slide, which means that there is an appropriate time for judgment to come. And that also underlines its certainty. Now, judgment is due, or it is appropriate, because there comes a time when the Lord cannot tolerate the wickedness of men any longer. That's why their foot will slide in due time, at the not only appointed time, but at the appropriate time, when divine patience and long suffering will be no more, and the wrath of God will be revealed. Scripture shows that judgment is withheld until sin has come to a fullness. Way back in the days of Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? The sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The imagery there is of a cup or a vessel. And God is going to judge the Amorites, which were a Canaanite race, but not them. And the Lord went on to tell Moses, or tell Abraham, 400 years will go by. Your people will go down into Egypt. That's what he's saying there. But they'll come back up again, and then I will judge the Amorites. You see, the cup of sin was not yet full. And the time had come when Israel returned to the promised land. And then all those Canaanite races and nations were overthrown. And they were overthrown because it was now appropriate. The fullness of their sin had arrived, and the judgment of God was then poured out. You've often heard of modernists and others who will criticize what happened when Israel went into the promised land, when they slew the nations that were there. If they only knew their Bible. Of course, they don't believe it. But what was happening was God bringing judgment on those nations for their sin, because their iniquity was now full. The cup of their wickedness was now overflowing. And God sent in His own people into the land of Canaan, and they were used as instruments of judgment. And my friend, there's a picture of what I am saying. Judgment is withheld until sin has come to a fullness. You see, the same with the nation of Israel later on. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 spoke of the Jews facing wrath. He said, wrath has come upon them to the full. Why? Because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had filled their cup with that awful sin of rejecting the Messiah, the Christ of God. And since their cup was full, the judgment came. The judgment of 70 AD. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jews were scattered. And multitudes of them were slaughtered because the cup of iniquity was filled to the brim. And let me tell you, my friend, while judgment hasn't come, your cup is filling up. The Bible teaches that. Romans chapter 2, the verse number 5, you listen to what Paul says there in that great verse. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up, listen to it, sinner, you're treasuring up wrath, the Lord says, against or until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Sinner, you reject Christ every time you hear the gospel. What are you doing? You're treasuring up wrath. You're filling your cup. And when your cup is full, your foot will slide. Judgment will begin. You'll leave this world. You'll go out into God's eternity under His wrath. Your soul will immediately be cast into hell. And then one day, as we will see in a moment or two, there will come the final judgment. But you remember this. Judgment is certain because it's appointed, because it's appropriate. God waits. And when sin's cup is full, then He moves. And Scripture also shows that judgment is delayed to give sinners space to repent. But when they persist in their wickedness, their feet will slide in due time. One of the most outstanding references to that, let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, where it says this. Verse 15 first. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes, and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they mocked the messenger of God and despised His words and misused His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people till there was no remedy. The Lord sent His messengers. The Lord sent the word. The Lord warned them of what was coming. What did they do? They mocked the message. They misused the messenger until the due time. Until God's wrath rose up against them and there was no remedy. That's the very same word as Proverbs 29 verse 1. That solemn, serious verse, for it speaks of he who's often reproved, hardening his neck, suddenly being destroyed without remedy, without hope, without mercy, cut off under the wrath of God. And therefore, sinner, you have great need to be alarmed, because appropriate judgment is hastening on. Notice here what it says, it is at hand, this great solemn verse, verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them, make haste. Notice that. Death and judgment draw nigh, hastening on, soon to overwhelm your soul, soon to engulf you in the flames of damnation. It is at hand, my friend. It is close. It's coming nearer. Judgment is certain. Absolutely certain. You're not ready. You're not prepared. Soon God no longer will send forth the gospel. Soon you will hear it no more forever. Because you will be lost from the wrath. For the judgment draws near. Look at the calamity of their judgment. It says here, the day of their calamity. That's the nature of the judgment of God. A day of calamity. And why is it a day of calamity? Because it says here, the things that come upon them. Notice those words. The things that come upon them are at hand. You see, my dear friend, it will be a calamitous day, because that day will bring upon men the final consequences of their sin and their rejection of Christ. That day will bring their eternal degree of the judgment of God. The things that will come upon them. What will come upon men that will make this day so calamitous? What will befall them when that day arrives? Imagine for one moment that the judgment day has come, and all men are gathered before that glorious throne of purity and integrity, and the books are opened, and the judgment takes place. What will come upon sinners? What will befall them? Well, surely, when that day comes, there will be meted out to every Christ-rejecting, impenitent sinner the degrees of punishment that he deserves. That's what will come upon them. And those who have had great light will have a deeper hell. Those who have known the truth will be beaten with many stripes, the Bible says. Those who have heard the gospel and the claims of Christ and the call to turn from sin but have rejected it all, their foot will slide in due time, and those things that are set up for them will come upon them, and they will sink down into the depths of everlasting and eternal ruin. Outer darkness will come upon them, because hell is outer darkness. The flame that never is extinguished will then be their portion. The worm that dieth not, that is, the memory, remembering what they had. As the Lord said to the rich man, or Abraham said to him, remember. You'll take your memory to hell. You'll take your conscience to hell. You will go to hell as a complete person. And every fabric of your being will be fully engaged in the sufferings or the torments of everlasting and unending despair. These are the things that will come upon you at the judgment. It's calamitous. There's no greater loss. What will it profit you? The Lord asks, if you gain the world, lose your soul. See, my friend, the judgment is coming. No standing, no assurance. Cast away from God because of your sin. Under wrath forever. And no end to it. Oh, there's one thing that would even cause the child of God to shudder. It is the unending nature of God's hell forever. Forever. And my friend, is it not time for you to turn and get to Christ? Get to the place where the fire has already fallen. Get to the Savior who has already been judged. Get to Him at once, because you are not promised another moment. And how urgent that you flee from the wrath to come now. And the only way to escape that wrath is to trust in Christ. He has suffered the wrath. Rest in Him. Receive Him as He's presented in the gospel. By faith, lay hold upon Him. And then you'll be able to say with the hymn writer, "The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That's it in a nutshell. Rest in Christ and be covered by His blood. Trust in Christ and be clothed in His righteousness. Receive Him and be accepted through His merits. And my friend, the time to take that step is right now. Right now. I urge you, I plead with you, to get to Christ at once. And when this meeting is over, and it will be over just very, very quick, shortly, you do not leave this building without having a word with us, just to let us know you're troubled, you're anxious, you're beginning to see your need of the Lord, and maybe you've even come to the point where you're anxious to trust Him. I want to help you through prayer and counsel. Therefore, make your need known. Don't go away. Come to Christ. Seek Him tonight. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do his own work. Lord, we know that he has appointed preaching. Thou hast appointed that we present the gospel, that we warn sinners, that we plead with them to seek thee. But Lord, salvation is of thee. So right now, Lord, oh, may it please thee to pierce some soul or souls and give grace to look away to Christ. Lord, save. Save the sinner, we pray. And use thy word to extend thy kingdom and to gather the lost to the Redeemer. Hear us, O Lord. Answer prayer. Move with power. To thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer, both tonight and forevermore. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.